close view of the bride of the Lamb. Now, as you recall, last week we were, or John was, and we by extension were taken with him up onto this high mountain where the angel said to him, "Behold, I will show you the bride of the Lamb." And then he proceeded to show him this dazzling city. And we came to understand that the reason why is because the bride of Christ is not just an individual, but the bride of Christ is a community. And this community is one that is so precious and so beloved by our God that he actually describes this city, which is the bride of the Lamb, in terms of the most precious and prized gems and stones and precious metals that there are. As there's no other way to, nothing else to reach for to describe just how valuable and how special we are and how beautifully he views us. It's kind of like when Peter's saying to us just how precious our Savior is. He says that we were redeemed not with gold or silver or precious stones, but with the blood of the Lamb. He takes the most precious things that we know of, the most precious elements on earth. It says, "For even as great as they are, we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." And so again, we find that these elements are the most prized elements in creation. And this is what's used to describe us as the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem, this heavenly city, this place, this people that will dwell forever with our God. And so now, having that picture in mind, this morning we are taken into the center of the city as here. And when I talk about the city, we're thinking of it in terms of a city, but we're thinking it in terms of a community. It's not a city in terms of buildings and structures, though that's the way it's been presented in this vision. But it's a city in terms of the people, in terms of the community. And here we're taken into the center of that community, the center of that city. And in doing so, what we find is there at the very center is the Lord. God is at the center, the throne, with God and with the Lamb upon it. And thus, in seeing this, we continue to get a clearer vision of ourselves and of our home in the new heaven and new earth. And so this is kind of what I have in mind for us, what we have in our text here this morning. But in doing so, I want to remind you as we're coming right up to the end of Revelation. I mean, we're now trickling into chapter 22 this morning. I want to remind you that, you know, this vision was given to John in order to give to all of God's servants, not merely in order to just give us information so that we would be able to kind of, you know, chart out, you know, what heaven will be like, what our hope is like, and so forth. But these visions were given to John and passed on to us for our encouragement. Remember at the very beginning of the book how we were told that there was this blessing that was attached to the book of Revelation, a blessing that was unique from other books. And there's a lot of reasons why that is. It gives to us, as we've seen, a great understanding of kind of why the world is the way it is, beyond just that sort of broad understanding that it's because of sin. We're now seeing the workings of it in a much clearer way. But at the same time, in realizing this and realizing that we live in this age of tribulation, a great tribulation, as John calls it, that even as we live within that, we have this constant vision of heaven. That our minds are saturated with this vision. So that along the way, all of God's people who are living in the midst of this great tribulation, which is every believer from the time of the ascension to the time of the return, for all of us, that we would do so with a strong hope. That we would do so knowing not only that God wins, but that when he wins, he brings us to be with him forever. And that vision of what awaits us, of that eternal prize, is what is meant to encourage us, to help us in the face of temptation, to help us in the face of trial and persecution and tribulation, to help us to press on and persevere. And ultimately, that's the purpose for this, and we always need to come back to that. So that even as we're understanding the interpretation of Revelation, we're never losing sight of the purpose of Revelation. and that is to bring blessing by bringing encouragement. So this week I was reading, Vern Poitras has a, I don't even call it a commentary, it's more of a book on Revelation. It's called The Returning King, and in it he actually talks about this as he comes to the end of the book. He says, Revelation is designed not only to assure us of God's final purpose, but also to increase our longing for him in the realization of his purpose. So in other words, he wants us to know that things aren't going to go on like this forever. It's not always going to be trumpets and seals and bowls and wrath and judgment and tribulation. It's not always going to be like that. He wants us to know that, but ultimately God does win. But then he goes on to say, the sureness of that final bliss comforts the saints during times of temptation and persecution, and it purifies our desires by directing them to God and his glory. And so the information is meant to bring comfort, and it brings comfort by encouraging us as to what awaits us. And so ultimately that's the goal here as we live in this age, and it's something that I want us to have in mind even as we continue to get this vision of ourselves, the bride city, there in the new heaven and new earth in the presence of God. So with all that in mind, our text for this morning, starting in chapter 21, verse 22, and then we're going to cross over into chapter 22 and end at verse 5. So let's give honor to the reading of God's word. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father, your ways are so infinitely above our own. The wisdom and the majesty with which you orchestrate and carry out your will is an amazing thing to consider. And this morning, Father, as we continue to look ahead to the future, to the time of the consummation, and consider our own destiny, I pray that you might bring to us the encouragement, the strength, and the perseverance that we need. Father, we are a people who depend upon you, and I thank you that you are not reluctant to help us, but you love us and you care for us. I thank you for this. I pray that you would be here with us now, minister to each and every person. I pray you would likewise give me grace to proclaim your word in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask this in his name. Amen. I'm sure you've probably thought about, you know, what am I here for? You know, what is my purpose? Why was I created? What is my existence all about? And if you have any kind of, you know, theological training, you've been in church at all for any amount of times, you you probably answer it in line with the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. A lot of you are familiar with it. The question asks, it just gets right to the heart of the matter, what is the chief end of man? What's your purpose? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So each of us were created to live a life that would be centered upon God. Be centered upon God, and it would be a life in which we would enjoy him forever. And that's always an important thing to know, because no matter what it is, we have to understand what something's purpose is in order that it would be rightly used, right? I mean, you don't put cardboard boxes on your rims and drive down the road on them, do you? Because cardboard boxes were not meant to serve as tires for a car. So if you try to use them for a purpose for which they were not created, then it's going to mess things up. It's going to create a lot of problems and a lot of difficulties. Well, in like manner, for each and every one of us, we realize that we were made for a purpose. And if we try to live life in a way that is out of line with the trajectory of that purpose, then what happens is we end up making a mess of our lives, don't we? It just kind of ends up leading to chaos. It's like putting cardboard boxes on your car. It's just going to lead to all kinds of problems. And so for us, we were made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, for all of us, the good news is we come to this final portion of the book of Revelation is that the very thing that we were made for actually becomes our destiny. This is our destiny as life for the people of God, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the bride city, is a life that we will live forever where God is at the center of it and we are thoroughly enjoying him and all that is around us. That's our destiny. So the very thing that we were created for, we will one day find fulfillment in that. So even though we wrestle with it now, with competing desires and competing pleasures and all of these other things, it won't always be like that, as we will in our ultimate state. We will find ourselves fully glorifying God and fully enjoying him and all that he has for us. And this is what comes out in our text this morning as we continue to kind of dive into the deeper recesses of this bride city, the New Jerusalem. And so with that in mind, I want to just sort of kind of continue to explore this city. We're, you know, I think of that old Dora the Explorer when your kids were young, you know, just walking through the city and exploring and finding out new things about what really is ourselves, the community, and that which exists within our community there. And so to do this, as we pick up in verse 22, the first thing we are told about it is that there is no temple there. Interesting bit of information, but John says in verse 22, he says, "And I saw no temple in the city." Now you would think Jerusalem, temple, so New Jerusalem, there'd be a temple again, right? It's kind of like a glorified, exalted, lifted up, you know, people of God and so forth. But he goes on to tell us why. He says that its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And so there is no formal sanctuary here in the midst of this heavenly community. And that's, of course, a very significant thing for us to consider because, as we know, you know, the temple, it served a lot of various purposes. The tabernacle beforehand when they were in the wilderness, the temple once they settled in the land. But kind of central to the temple is that it was the place where God would meet with his people. That was the place where he would meet with them. But in order to meet with them, his people had to be purified. And so there was this constant just bloodshed that was taking place in the temple grounds. It was constant as the people were in constant need of purification. This purification was necessary in order for them to meet with their God. But here in the midst of this bride city, there is no temple. because there is no more need for anyone to be purified. And that's what this is telling us. There is no temple. Okay, to the Jewish mind, they would say, wow, there is no temple. Well, then how am I going to meet with God? And the implications go back. Wow, it's because I've been purified. It's because I've been purified once and for all by the blood of the Lamb, something that Revelation has alluded to numerous times, the blood of the Lamb, its purifying effect, and so forth. And so now in the midst of this bride city, there is no temple because there is no need for anyone to be purified in order to meet with the Lord, as we have already been made pure once and for all by the blood of the Lamb. Now for us, you might think, well, what's the difference between then and now? Because we enjoy that same reality now, right? There is no temple. There will not be another temple. Because that temple was absolutely done away with by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ. Is everything the temple was pointing ahead to, all of those sacrifices were pointing ahead to the fact that God would ultimately purify us through the blood of his Son. And so for us, we enjoy having been washed by the blood of his Son. We now enjoy that fellowship with God. And yet we don't enjoy it to the same degree or in the same capacity that we will enjoy it in the new heaven and new earth. As now there is still the remnants of sin that are part of our being. The presence of sin is still within the body. And so to be in the presence of God would mean that we would be completely consumed by the radiance of his glory. As the sheer magnitude of his perfection would just absolutely overwhelm us, dissolve us, destroy us. It's why on those occasions when Moses, for example, wanted to see the Lord, he was like, for someone as righteous as Moses, like, you cannot see my glory and live. And yet that changes in the new heaven and new earth. As in that time, in the new heaven and new earth, jump ahead to verse 4, it says, we'll actually see his face. Now, the one thing that Moses really wanted, I want to see your face. It's that which no man was able to see and live, we will now see. Now, what does it mean to see the face of God or the Lamb? Well, what it means is that we will see him as he really is. We will see him in the fullness of his perfection. There will no longer be a veil. There will no longer be anything that will shield or hinder or distract from that fellowship, from that communion that we will enjoy with him. But there will be a completely undistracted fellowship that we will enjoy with the Lord. And it will be constant, it will be direct, and it will be unmediated. And this is what we will experience as the bride in the new heaven and new earth. And the fact that we have his name on our foreheads further emphasizes this. See, if you think about that, again, this is drawing to mind this whole portion here is really kind of like pulling from these priestly analogies, the temple, and here we have the name of God on the forehead. This was something that the high priest, he would bear upon his forehead as he would go in on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice for his people. He was God's man. He was God's representative. He was thus allowed to enter into God's presence, bearing his own name on his forehead. But this was one man, one time a year. But now for us, we all bear it all the time. Not that we'll literally, you know, have the name scribbled on our foreheads. But what it's saying is that we will enjoy that level of full fellowship with him constantly. It'll be the new normal, as it will be our reality. And so it is. What we find is that really what lies at the heart of this city is the presence of God, and it's our fellowship with him. And everything that follows points to that. And so we're told that the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on them and give them light. The reason why is because the glory of God give its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So again, the radiance of God is so spectacular, it's so luminous that it lights up this entire bride city. The entire community lives in a constant flood of light simply by virtue of the fact that the Lord is there in the center of the city. giving light to the entire community. And that's what is meant in verse 24, where we're told that by its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. It's once again pointing to this multinational nature of the bride city, that she's made up of people from every nation and tongue and tribe. This is who makes up this community. And I love how it says the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. This is the nations. They're bringing the nations into it. And they're called the glory. They're the glory. This is, again, just God's way of speaking of how precious and valuable these men, women, and children brought in from the nations are to him. They are the glory of the kings. It's their people. And thus, again, we see how this community is a multinational community. And this is something, again, we saw it last week. It's something that the scriptures have talked about ever since the beginning, when God first spoke his promise to Abraham. You know, everything was scattered at Babel. You know how man was now living in sin and rebellion to God, and the tower built this giant tower where man tried to exalt himself to God as they all spoke one language. And so God confused their tongues and scattered them all throughout the world. And now we have these nations that, you know, people weren't able to communicate with one another. And so these groups formed based upon their languages and so forth as they dispersed to different regions. But we see that all of that changes in heaven. And it actually, we get foreshadowings of that at Pentecost, don't we? Where what do we hear? We hear, you know, people from Persia and Egypt and everywhere else hear them praising God in their own tongue. So suddenly it's saying that the nations which were scattered by sin are now being brought together in redemption of Christ. And that is being foreshadowed there at Pentecost, and it's now being realized here in the new heaven and new earth. As now there is, again, this multinational community. And it's the radiance of God's glory and the glory of the Lamb that gives light to it. But not only does it give light to this community, but the glory of God also is spoken of in order to highlight the security that this bride city now enjoys in his presence. And that's what's meant by saying that by its light, its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. It's kind of like for us, if we want to describe just how safe our neighborhood is, what do we say? Oh, no one even locks their doors there. I mean, that is, you know, kind of code for saying where we live is so safe. Well, here it's the same thing. I mean, in an ancient city, you closed those gates, you locked those gates, you guarded those gates from intruders and enemies. But here, he says its gates will never be shut by day. There is no threat. There is no danger. And he goes on to say there will be no night there, which further emphasizes this, is night symbolizes darkness. It symbolizes evil. It symbolizes sin. But none of that will threaten the people of God. None of that will threaten this bride city. But we will be perfectly safe and perfectly secure. Verse 27 expands on saying that nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So there is nothing that we have to fear as the bride of Christ in the new heaven and new earth. It is a completely safe environment. You leave your doors unlocked all the time without any threat whatsoever. So it is, the idea is that the glory of God and of the Lamb provides security for the heavenly people of God. As Dennett Johnson put, he said, the light of God and the Lamb not only beautifies the city like a gleaming jewel, but also secures the city's safety and purity forever. And that's what we see here. And so as we close out chapter 21, we see that this sort of final vision of the bride city is an image of the people of God being pure and safe and secure in the presence of their Lord in their heavenly home. But then as we move into chapter 22, we get a sort of a different perspective on our life in our heavenly home as the focus now shifts from the safety and security and purity of the bride to instead the abundant life and the refreshment and nourishment that she enjoys in her new home. And so to do this, John sees flowing through the city the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then on the other side of the river, he sees the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree, we are told, are for the healing of the nations. And then once again, we're told that nothing accursed will be in it, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And so the image here is one of abundance and refreshment and nourishment. And it's an image that it calls to mind very clearly in our minds that initial paradise that God created for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. See, if we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and we read of the Garden of Eden, verses 9 and 10, listen to the way it's described. It says, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And so we have a river, we have a tree of life, we have fruit-bearing trees providing nourishment and beauty to the man and the woman, which is exactly what we find here in Revelation, in our vision here. And thus the paradise that the man and woman occupied at the very beginning serves as the template for the paradise that all of God's redeemed humanity will occupy forever. And yet the idea here is that the glory of this future home, this future paradise that awaits the people of God, the idea is that it is exponentially greater than the paradise that Adam and Eve had occupied. And we see this all throughout this description. So that, for example, we're told that the river is called the river of the water of life. Now, all throughout the Bible, water that brings life is typically associated with the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. This is the very thing that Ezekiel was alluding to in that vision where he kept having to go a little farther and measure it, and it would just get deeper. And he'd go a little farther and measure it, and it would just get deeper. A little farther was measure it and just get deeper. Go a little farther, and he couldn't even get through it. What that is an image of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit taking place in the last days, bringing that life-giving power of the Spirit to the world. This is the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, and it's being envisioned there, but it's spoken of in terms of life-giving water. It's the same thing in John 4 when Jesus runs into the woman at the well there, the Samaritan woman. And you remember this woman, she's at the end of herself. And she's there drawing water, and Jesus is telling this woman, you know, this water is going to make you thirsty again. But the water that I give to you, it wells up from within, creating a river of life. And for this woman, the woman's like, this is what I want. Again, he was talking about the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't saying that we'll go around here and there's another private secret tap with extra special water. He's talking about that life-giving nourishment and power of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what John sees here. Sees a river of life, which points to the constant, abundant, never-ending energy and life of the Holy Spirit. And that's so much greater than what existed in the paradise that Adam and Eve occupied. See, what this is saying is that there in the midst of the heavenly city, the community of the people of God, they will never feel drained. They'll never be exhausted. They'll never be in need of refreshment because there is this constant energy source of the Spirit just fueling the entire city. It's fueling it. And this reality, just the exponential greatness of this city is then further emphasized by the description of the tree of life that we find here. See, in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life was that tree which would continue to sustain the lives of Adam and Eve. But the only way that they would have access to the tree would be if they continued in their obedience by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so for that reason, theologians have, you know, at times referred to the tree of life as the sacrament of the covenant of works, because it pointed to the reality that obedience was required in order to gain life. They needed to remain obedient in order to continue to feed on life. But the moment they were disobedient, they would be barred from that life. Well, as you know, Adam and Eve did not continue in their obedience, did they? But they rebelled. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and were thus expelled from the garden. And when they were expelled, the Lord placed an angel and a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden, barring them from the tree of life and thus sealing them under the curse of death until the Lord himself would make a way back into life. Well, here, that tree of life that we were introduced to in that initial paradise in Genesis 2 reemerges in the new heaven and new earth. Only what's interesting is that it doesn't appear to be just one tree. And even though it's like it's spoken of in the singular, because there's a referent to it, we're told on each side was the tree of life. So it appears as though the tree of life represents an orchard of trees, which again fits with the very thing that we saw at the close of our reading in Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 12. As likewise, we see this orchard of trees bearing fruit and the leaves of which are bringing healing, which is the exact same thing we're told about here. And so it's not as though there's this one tree and everyone's kind of standing in line, gathered around this tree, but there is this massive river and lining its banks is just an orchard of trees bearing all kinds of fruit each and every month of the season, just filling the paradise. And filling this paradise, we're told that its leaves, they produce this healing to the nations, which again is just this visionary way of saying there's not going to be any illness, there's not going to be any sickness, there's not going to be anything there. But all who belong to the Lamb will experience perfect health forever. And the reason why they'll experience perfect health forever is because, as text goes on to say, there will be nothing accursed there. There's nothing accursed. So there's nothing that's tainted, there's nothing that's been infected by sin. Nothing kind of just, you know, sneaks its way into this community. But instead, we're told that there is the throne of God and of the Lamb right in our midst. And so in every way, this is an exponentially greater paradise than the one that was on earth. Vern Poitras put it this way. He said, the point here is that Eden is back with its fullness of blessing multiplied many times over. You know, and this is the very thing that we've seen. It's like that's where the glory of God is seen, and that he takes and he redeems and he exalts and he glorifies. And that's the very thing with this paradise. So where it all began is where it all ends. Only it does so in a perfected, exalted, glorified paradise. A paradise where a serpent can't enter. A paradise where sin cannot make its way in. But nothing accursed is there. It's left wide open all the time because it is completely safe, completely secure. Nothing is in there that brings harm. But rather, this new creation as a whole It answers all of our needs. It answers all of our needs and produces a perfect remedy for all of the ills that affect this world. It's the perfect remedy so that there will no longer be sin, will no longer be death, no longer be suffering or sickness or misery, loneliness, confusion, doubt, discouragement, depression, hunger, thirst, violence, war, conflict. The list just goes on. There won't be any of that. And that's what awaits you as the bride of the Lamb. This is your destiny. It is perfect enjoyment in the presence of God forever. And I know for us, you know, it's so pie in the sky to say those things. It's amazing that we can say them and hear them and think about them and not just be leaping out of our seats for joy. I mean, we leap out of our seats for joy over. You know, it's, you know, you pull into the parking lot at Disneyland for you Disneyland lovers, or you pull into the parking lot at the beach for you beach lovers, or you know, the final, you know, buzzer sounds for, you know, and your team wins for you sports fans. Because we're seeing these things. They're tangible. We're experiencing them. But this, it's because, man, it just shows how thick and how opaque the glass is that we see through. That we can hear all of this. We can look at it and know it's a reality by virtue of the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ, who is the first fruit of us all. We can know it and just be so tame. What time is he almost done? You know, it just shows, man, it's like, oh, that God would just give to us eyes of faith, because again, as we saw at the very beginning, that's why it's here. It's here so that it would really fill us with the encouragement we need to press on, to say that, man, there is nothing that is going to make me turn away from that hope. Nothing. And that's why this is here. And so this is what awaits us as the bride of the Lamb. And thus, this is for you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your reality. And though you can't yet see it, John saw it. John saw it, and he was commanded to pass it on to you so that you could be strengthened and encouraged by it. You know, and even though there is so much we still don't know about it, what we do know about it are the most wonderful things we could ever imagine. I mean, they're the most wonderful things. And at the top of the list of the most wonderful things that will be a part of life for us as this community in the new heaven, new earth, at the top of the list is that we will see God face to face. You know, especially like the medieval theologians, they talk so much about the beatific vision. It's just the seeing of God, that this is what we're driving, everything is driving towards, just seeing God. It's, and there is so much truth in that. That this is the ultimate. It's just, I mean, seeing God. And that's what awaits. And so for all that we don't know, we know so much that's great, and we know the greatest thing of all, and that is that we will actually see his face. And that is the greatest thing of all. You know, it reminds me of a story I read a long time ago about a doctor, and he was making a house call to visit a patient who was terminally ill, and he had taken his dog with him on this visit. And the man was visiting with this terminal patient, the doctor was, But the patient, even though he was a Christian and he knew that his sins were forgiven and he had assurance, he was still afraid. And I mean, I rightly so. We can't see. And so the doctor, he said to him, he said, "Do you hear that noise outside the door? Well, that's my dog clawing at the door. My dog has never been in this room. My dog has no idea what this room is like and all the details of it. But there's one thing my dog does know. He knows that I'm in here. And for him, that's enough. It's to know that on the other side of that door is the master who loves him and takes care of him. And so in the same way for you, even though you can't see all the details, know all the nuances, you know that the master who loves you and takes care of you is there. And so it is, he's there for all of us. And we know that he has prepared a beautiful place, a place of glory and joy and satisfaction that we as his bride will enjoy forever with him in his presence. And this is what awaits you as the bride of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you, Father, for forgiving all of our